I'm going to ask you to turn in God's Word this evening to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, and to the Psalm 46, please. Psalm 46. I would repeat Mr. Wilson's words of welcome. It's so good to see many gathered in this evening. Preachers do not necessarily have great faith. And when I was splashing along the road on my way this evening, I was fearful that it might be Mr. Wilson and me, and my wife, of course, who's here. But anyhow, it's not, and we're very glad to see you. Thank you so much for coming, and certainly it's a joy to see you, and of course to see many who have been here night by night. It's one thing to come once, but to come back, that's another thing. And we appreciate very much your faithfulness in being a part of this special time. So thank you sincerely in the Lord's name. We trust the Lord will be with us again tonight as we focus on the contribution that the reformers made, Luther in particular, to the recovery of congregational praise. And then tomorrow evening, in the will of God, we finish by focusing on how we can maintain a Reformation spirit. What are those things we need to hold to and cleave to, especially in these days of testing, when the temptation is to turn aside and to compromise? You can come tomorrow night, then. We'd appreciate that. But we're here in the Psalms, and the Psalm 46, very familiar words these are to many. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. We'll end at the close of the psalm. We trust that God in his mercy will bless the reading of his own word to each and every heart tonight. Will we join in a moment's prayer and ask the Lord for his help now as we focus on the word this evening? Our God and Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity given to us to come to thy word. And as we do so, we are thankful for the assurance that it is the very word of God. We bless thee that we do not come to this place to rehearse the vain and failed philosophies of men, but rather to focus on the inspired and infallible word of the living God. We thank thee that thy word is true from the beginning. And O God, we pray that thou wilt take this thy truth and write it upon our hearts. We thank thee for that which was said of the word of old, that it was written with the finger of God. And we pray afresh that the word might be written upon our hearts, even with the very finger of God. So give us the help of the Holy Spirit now. Overshadow this gathering, we pray. Shut us in with thee. Abide with us in these moments and encourage us as we linger here. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. The name of Martin Luther is synonymous with the Protestant Reformation. That is understandable. It is entirely appropriate that the 31st of October should be designated Reformation Day. For it was on that day, in the year 1517, that Germany's greatest son made his stand against the falsehoods of the Roman Catholic Church. It was the church in which he had been raised, the church in which he had served all his adult life. But gospel light had changed him, and so he made his way to the castle church in the town of Wittenberg, there to kneel his 95 theses or propositions. Not just an invitation to debate, but a solemn indictment and a public exposure. A public exposure of the errors and the heresies of Roman Catholicism. The die was cast. There was no going back. And Luther's developing protest became a rallying point for all on whom the spiritual dawn had begun to break. Luther is rightly identified with the doctrine of justification by faith. We spoke of this to some degree last evening, that truth he had come to embrace after long years of trying to earn salvation. It is the truth of the New Testament. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This was no innovation, though it may have seemed such to those long benighted by Romish superstition. It was rather a recovery of what the scriptures plainly teach. And my friends, of course, it is yet the message we proclaim. As a church and as a denomination, we stand without apology in the line of Luther. And of course, in the line of Christ and his apostles. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no other gospel. Any other message is a pretender, a delusion, a dangerous deception. With all of our knowledge of Luther, there is perhaps one area of his life and work with which we are not so familiar. That of his contribution to the establishment of hymnody. Not only did Luther have a fine singing voice, that puts him immediately ahead of this preacher. Well, we better not go there. Mr. Wilson could be called to give evidence against me if he was paying particular attention at all as we were singing. But Luther had a fine singing voice. He was a skilled player of the lute. And he had also the ability to compose hymns and songs. In the 20 years from 1523 to 1543, he produced some 37 hymns. His volume of sacred songs in German contained in its final 16th century edition 101 pieces, 35 of them from his own pen. One of Luther's most interesting memorials is that hymn ever associated with commemorating the Reformation. A mighty fortress is our God. And of course, that is an English translation of words that were penned in German by the great reformer himself. Words he based on the teaching and on the language of the Psalm 46. The hymn, as you will know, if you have been present during the week, is number 533 in our own book, though it appears elsewhere with a fourth verse. It is just three in our book, but there are other editions that give it a fourth verse. When we reflect on Luther, the hymn writer, and especially the writer of this hymn, that will open the way to some important considerations. And I want just to reflect upon a few of these things tonight. First of all, let me say a word or two about the need the reformers saw. The need the reformers saw. Congregational singing was conspicuous by its absence in the pre-Reformation church. Conspicuous by its absence. As a rule, the congregation did not sing. The reformers believed that Rome had muzzled the congregation, and it was a position from which Luther came to dissent, and to dissent most vehemently. If any man despises music, he declared, for him I have no liking. For music is a gift and grace of God, not an invention of man. And he continues, thus it drives out the devil and makes people cheerful. Very high opinion of music indeed. A gift of God. It drives out the devil and makes people cheerful. On another occasion, he put it like this. I must confess that I was a little bit troubled by this statement, but I'll give it to you anyway. On another occasion, he said, I would allow no man to preach or teach God's people without a proper knowledge of the use and power of sacred song. Not sure whether I qualify anymore to be in this pulpit, but anyhow, you know what he was saying. Speaking of his own work, he said, I wish to compose sacred hymns, so that the word of God may dwell among the people also by means of songs. Think of that. That's his object. That's his aim when he takes his pen and seeks to compose some of these hymns or songs. That the word of God may dwell among the people by means of songs. Of course, I say to you this evening that that desire is eminently biblical. It's well-founded. You think of what Paul said when he wrote to the believers in the church of Colossae, and we have the words in Colossians chapter 3, and the verse 16, Colossians 3, and the verse 16, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You see, the object he has here, it is that the word of Christ will dwell in the hearts of these people. And to that end, he encourages them concerning the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so the singing of such songs, if you like, is to complement the reading and the ministry of God's word. And my friends, when we come to God's house and when we engage in the activity of praise, when we lift our hearts and we lift our voices, it is not a performance. It is not entertainment. It is rather a means of impressing divine truth upon our souls. That's what the New Testament teaches. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. What Paul said to those at Colossae, he said essentially also to the believers at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 19, he encouraged them to be speaking, and I quote, to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luther's view was, of course, not unique to him. It was shared by many others in the Reformation era, notably John Calvin. Calvin affirmed that music had, and I quote, an almost incredible power to move hearts. An almost incredible power to move hearts. When Calvin ministered in Strasbourg, he introduced the singing of certain portions of Scripture. Those portions, of course, were set in such a way that they could be sung. And then later, in his longer ministry in the city of Geneva, Calvin set about producing a metrical version of the Psalms. Indeed, the German Psalter laid the foundation for Reformed worship over many, many centuries. And so you see the efforts of Luther and his co-laborers and successors were a legitimate response to a need that was clearly evident and, of course, also firmly grounded in Scripture. But let me take it further tonight. Let me say a word or two about the nature of Reformed songs. The nature of Reformed songs. So much might be said at this juncture. But I want to mention just two characteristics. And I mention these two characteristics because they may well get to the heart of what sets much of the older hymnody apart from very many more modern compositions. Reformed songs were, for the most part, God-centered, not man-centered. They were God-centered, not man-centered. When we analyze a significant sample of some contemporary worship material, we will very quickly discover that God is, at best, a supporting player, as some earthbound, almost exclusively human drama is laid out before us. The focus is firmly on man and on some aspect of the human condition. And if the Lord God is introduced at all, it is as no more than a safety net, a cure-all, regardless of any plan or purpose he may have in ordering our circumstances as he has chosen to do. Luther's great hymn does indeed refer to the afflictions and the troubles and the trials of the Christian, and indeed of the church generally. But it refers to these things from the perspective of a God who is our sovereign protector. Our sovereign protector. And a God whose eternal purpose must be realized. Such a God is uppermost in Luther's thoughts throughout. Luther believed, of course, that the supreme purpose in all our singing must be to glorify God. To glorify God. Not to magnify the singer or the song. To glorify God. And of course, we can refer again to those verses already highlighted from the epistles of Paul, where in Ephesians 5, in the verse 19, he reminds them that they are to be speaking to themselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Listen to it now. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. To the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the very thing is evident in the other text we have highlighted in Colossians 3:16, the same wording here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Now, I could, of course, stop there and say that there is to be an impact upon our lives as we engage in praise. We are to teach and admonish one another as we sing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And if we're doing this in a thoughtful way, then these words and these truths that we are singing will impact our hearts. But all the while, as he puts it here, we are to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. It's to the Lord. Not about magnifying ourselves or the skill of the hymn writer. It is to the glory of the Lord, to his glory. So, these songs were God-centered. Not man-centered. Therefore, of course, we can also say that these songs were Bible-based. They were Bible-based. They do not easily give way to sentiment or feel-good philosophy. Something that has no basis in Scripture. But sadly, is too often to be found in modern songs. Thus, these older, substantial compositions will get to Christ. They will get to Christ and to the sufficiency of his work. I do not hesitate to say that when I open the hymn book that we use, those hymns that really jump out of the page, off the page rather, for me, are the hymns that focus upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ especially. And of course, if you analyze Luther's great hymn, you will discover that Christ is at the heart of that hymn. He is the ground of the Christian's confidence for eternity, and therefore also the ground of his confidence for all the battles in this life, rather than the shifting sands of our own feelings which ebb and flow with every day. I wonder, my friend, in this meeting to life, is your life built on that rock? Is your life built on Christ, the sure foundation? Before I leave this point, I think it worth noting that John Calvin apparently believed that such is the capacity of music to carry us along, that it may even mask some error in the words it accompanies. And I believe that that danger is multiplied 1,000 times over in this age. You go back 450, 500 years to the time in which these men lived and labored, and I suppose it's true to say that music was a very simple thing, a very basic thing. It's very different today. Remarkable things can be done. We have all kinds of technological innovation. We have got to be exceedingly careful. I think we have got to think about what we sing. We've got to think about what we sing. And that means analyzing the words in front of us. And we must determine that no matter how pleasing the melody, no matter how catchy the tune, no matter how moved we are by the notes we sing, we will determine to offer to God only that which conforms to His holy word. Luther emphasized the importance of content as well. What is the hymn actually saying? What message does it convey? Does it declare the mighty acts of God? Now, it's so important that what we bring to the Lord in our praise is Bible-based. Bible-based. And then let me, thirdly, as I think about some of these songs, these Reformed songs, let me say a word or two about the number of refreshing subjects. The number of refreshing subjects. You know, there is a widely held view that doctrine and the deep things of God must be dry and stuffy, inaccessible, largely irrelevant to the experiences and challenges of modern life. Now, that view is entirely erroneous. We have already, during the course of this week, referred to what Paul said when he addressed himself to Timothy and reminded him of the wonderful blessing he had in being in possession of the Scriptures of God. That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching. That's what the word means. Teaching. For reproof, don't we need to be reproved sometimes? For correction, don't we need to be corrected? For instruction in righteousness, aren't there circumstances and experiences in our Christian pilgrimage when we need to be instructed? We need to know the right way to take. We need to know the right decision to make. And it all, of course, is to the object that the man of God may be perfect. And the thought behind the word is that he might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, that he might be so shaped and directed and molded by the impact of God's word upon his heart and life that he will do the right things. He will do the right things. So, it is the message of Scripture received, which both saves and sanctifies, which makes us the men and women God wants us to be here and now. And so these profound, eternal, substantial truths are presented in song and apprehended by the singer. If that is so, they must have a quickening and refreshing effect. And by way of illustration, we could look at what Luther wrote, and I suppose more especially at the basis of his hymn, the words of the Psalm 46. You see, there were times when Luther and his companions were tempted to be altogether cast down. Such were the challenges of the hour and the multitudes arrayed against them. But in such hours, the unflinching reformer would say to Melanchthon, his friend, "Come, Philip, come, let us sing the 46th Psalm." And they would join in the words that are now translated for us in his grand old hymn. Well, then the question for us tonight is this: what is so encouraging, what is so refreshing about what we read here? And of course, it is the very fact that God is our mighty fortress. God is our mighty fortress. God is our refuge and strength. If you look at the Psalm 46, you will discover that it may, without violence or contrivance, be divided in three. You can see the way in which it is actually divided in three for us already. At the end of the third verse, we have the little word Selah. At the end of the seventh verse, we have it again. And at the end of the final verse, we have it once more. There is some dispute about the significance of this little word, but it is generally accepted that the Hebrew term is meant to convey the thought of pausing. So when you read the verses that come before, and you come to this little word, you are meant to stop and to reflect upon what you have read. So logically, we can say there are three sections here. We can but sketch what is here, but I want to say three things. First of all, I want you to notice that God is present with his people. Therefore, we must not fear. God is present with his people. Therefore, we must not fear. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. It is said that there are some 21 different words in the Hebrew Old Testament for trouble. And if you know anything about the history of the children of Israel, you'll know that very often they were in trouble. Here, the term conveys the sense of being in a tight place, hemmed in, oppressed on every side. And the counsel is that when we find ourselves in such places, we should not fear, because God is our refuge and strength. He's a very present help in trouble. He is our refuge. He hides us. He is our strength. He helps us. He hides us so that he can help us. We run to him and he ministers to us, just as Luther ran to him over and over again and was emboldened to return to the conflict and to carry on the work. You will notice that God is present when we need him most. He is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The original is emphatic, as if to say, God is an exceeding help in times of difficulty. He is, of course, a better help than any mortal friend. He is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. My dear believer, I say to you in this meeting, you have the promise of God's presence, most especially in the words of Christ himself. Remember how he sought to encourage his followers as he commissioned them to go forth and to bear witness to him in a world that was largely hostile to the gospel? He said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Or as it reads literally, I am with you all the days. And that means every day. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your situation, God is with you. God is with you. God is present with his people. Therefore, we must not fear. Are we not refreshed by that? Let me say further, God is provider for his church. Therefore, we must not faint. God is provider for his church. Therefore, we must not faint. Verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her in that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Jerusalem, of course, is in view here. And Jerusalem is very often a type or a picture of the church. That city, unlike many ancient settlements, was not built beside a river. King Hezekiah sought to address that by building an underground system to bring water into the city, and so in that way sustain its population. And in the church, we too depend on hidden resources, divine resources. Who provides for us? It's God himself in Christ. Remember that wonderful statement that the Savior made at the great day of the Jewish feast. We have his words in John 7 and the verse 37. Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The church will be sustained, joyfully sustained, provided for and protected despite all the armies arrayed against it, so long as it draws strength from the Lord. And my friend, I say to you tonight, if you study the history of the Reformation, study the lives of these men who were so markedly used by the Lord, you'll find the truth of that demonstrated over and over again. Their backs were against the wall. They had nowhere to go. They were without hope, but they had the Lord. They had the Lord. And that made all the difference. Here is where our strength lies. Not in earthly or worldly resources. Our sufficiency is of God. Think of how Paul put it when he wrote to those at Corinth. In the second letter, in 2 Corinthians 10 and the verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds. And I think, you know, that is a truth for the times. We walk in the flesh, but we do not war after the flesh. And I think, my friends, that is a lesson the modern church needs to learn. Needs to learn again. Yes, we are in the flesh. We walk in the flesh. But as far as the interests of the kingdom of God are concerned, we are not to war in the flesh. We're not to battle using the flesh and fleshly resources, because our sufficiency is of the Lord. God is provider for his church. Therefore, we must not faint. And then finally, God is powerful in his world. Therefore, we must not fret. God is powerful in his world. Therefore, we must not fret. The verse 8, come behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. God is powerful in his world. Therefore, we must not fret. Yes, I did say his world. It's difficult to be reconciled to that sometimes when we see what is happening all around us in this present age. Where is God? We're tempted to wonder, where is God? But my friend, he is at work. He is powerful. He has a plan that will be fulfilled. The God of the past is the God of the present. And we must not limit him in the seasons or the methods or the instruments he uses. In a sense, verse 10 is a word in season to us. Be still and know that I am God. Someone has said that the psalmist is actually saying here, let us take our hands off and leave it with God. His way is perfect and it will prevail. And as we look around us in this age and we draw the conclusion that it seems as though the enemy is having everything its own way, we mustn't fret. Because God is in control. He's a sovereign God. Are these not refreshing truths? Are they not a precious balm for weary souls? I tell you tonight, they are right there in Luther's great hymn. That hymn which in our book reminds us that though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. So he has, and so it will. May God help us, and may God bless these few thoughts to our hearts this evening. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father in heaven, we're thankful again for the opportunity.